Congregation, I once had a rather unusual experience during my first pastorate. We had a young couple who lost a child prematurely. The pregnancy terminated at 6 months. And I was called to the hospital to meet with the parents. Now, this was a Roman Catholic hospital. So when I arrived at the hospital, I was met by the nurse. And the nurse said to me, "Pastor, let me show you the baby." And I walked into the room and said, I thought you would like to baptize this baby. Now, boys and girls, do you have any idea why this nurse in this Roman Catholic hospital would have asked me to baptize a dead baby? And of course, I politely told this lady, I said, "Ma'am, I believe in baptism, but I do not baptize dead babies." And the nurse was not very happy with me. But you have to understand that in the context of Roman Catholic teaching and their view of the sacrament of baptism. And that overestimation of baptism is addressed in Lord's Day 27, as well as the underestimation. And so let's turn to Lord's Day 27 of the Heidelberg Catechism, and let's read question 72 through 74. Question 72. Is then the external baptism with water the washing away of sin itself? The answer is not at all. For the blood of Jesus Christ only and the Holy Ghost cleanse us from all sin. Question 73. Why then doth the Holy Ghost call baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins? The answer is, God speaks thus not without great cause, to wit, that means to know, not only thereby to teach us that as the filth of the body is purged away by water, so our sins are removed by the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ, but especially that by this divine pledge and sign he may assure us that we are spiritually cleansed from our sins as really as we are externally washed with water. Question 74. Are infants also to be baptized? The answer is yes, for since they, as well as the adult, are included in the covenant and church of God, and since redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to them no less than to the adult, they must therefore by baptism as a sign of the covenant be also admitted into the Christian church and be distinguished from the children of unbelievers as was done in the Old Covenant or Testament by circumcision, instead of which baptism is instituted in the New Covenant or New Testament. And so we will focus then tonight on the value of holy baptism. First of all, as communicated by the water of baptism. Secondly, as communicated by the message of baptism. And also as underscored by the object of baptism. So the water of baptism, the message of baptism, and the objects of baptism. So as we have stated here before, the Heidelberg Catechism was written in a time after the Reformation when the focus very much was on the sacraments. For not only had the teaching of the gospel been corrupted by Roman Catholicism, but also the teaching regarding the sacraments. Now, the sad thing about Martin Luther is, as clear as a grasp as he had of the doctrine of justification by faith alone, yet when it came to the sacraments, he was not able to fully depart from the erroneous teaching of Roman Catholicism. And so what is the concern that the authors of the catechism are addressing? Well, they express it in question 72. Is then the external baptism with water the washing away of sin itself? And Roman Catholicism would have answered then and would answer today that the answer is yes. And so when baptism occurs, the priest consecrates that water, and then they believe that the actual administration of baptism is a vehicle whereby that child is actually saved. So they believe that a child that dies in infancy, therefore must be baptized, because unless it is baptized, it cannot be a partaker of salvation. And so Roman Catholicism attributes some magical power to the water of baptism itself. And of course we call that the error of baptismal regeneration. As if the sacrament of baptism itself is the very means whereby a sinner becomes partaker of salvation. Now, Luther, just like he did with the Lord's Supper, where he denied that the bread actually becomes the real physical body of Christ, and that the wine becomes his real physical blood, Luther also stepped away from the notion that there was anything magical or supernatural to be attributed to the water of baptism itself. But he could not divorce himself entirely from this. So Luther also taught that the sacrament of baptism was a vehicle of grace. He also taught that by baptism, the grace of God was communicated to that child. And the bottom line, of course, was the same. The bottom line was the assumption that the sacrament of baptism itself communicates grace to a sinner. And that is precisely, congregation, what the sacraments do not do. Remember, boys and girls, a couple weeks ago, I tried to help you understand what we mean by sacraments. And so I told you that sacraments are visible signs of invisible grace. In other words, the sacraments are God's visual aids. They are the means whereby He teaches us the gospel and whereby He reinforces the message of the gospel. But the sacraments themselves are not vehicles of grace. By in other words, by partaking of the sacraments, whether it is baptism or the Lord's Supper, we do not become partakers of something just because we are involved in the sacrament. No, the sacraments are not vehicles of grace, they are means of grace. Now, unfortunately, this idea of overestimating a baptism still finds its way in a variety of different manifestations. So we have, today we have the problem of those who subscribe to what we call presumptive regeneration. In other words, the presumption that when we baptize our children that we have to presume them to be regenerated, to presume that they are already partakers of the grace of God. Others embrace the idea of presumptive election. It sounds different, but ultimately it boils down to the same. The presumption being that we must assume children of believers to be elect. We must treat them that way, and we must raise them that way. Now, what happens as a result of overestimating the sacrament of baptism? Well, first of all, it glosses over the necessity of personal regeneration. As we will see a little bit later, when we talk about the baptism of our children, we do believe and we do confess without apology That our children are unique. They are covenant children. But congregation, covenant children need to be born again. That's the point Jesus made to Nicodemus, who came to him in the middle of the night. Nicodemus, who assumed that just because he was a son of Abraham, that just because he belonged to the house of Israel, that he was automatically a child of God. And Jesus had to tell this man, this teacher in Israel, that unless he was born again, he could not enter the kingdom of heaven. And that's why our form for baptism begins by emphasizing that very fact. It begins in its opening paragraph, that unless our children are born again, they cannot see the kingdom of heaven. So it glosses over the necessity of regeneration. And as a result, the call to repentance and faith will be neglected. And that makes sense. Because if you assume everyone to be saved, if you assume everyone to be a child of God, what need is there to call sinners to repentance and faith? And so what it does, it fosters the false illusion that the church in its entirety consists of regenerate people. And what happens practically, that in such churches, the idea of discriminating preaching is frowned upon and is foreign. The preaching that distinguishes between true believers and nominal believers, between wise builders and foolish builders, wise virgins and foolish virgins. Preaching that calls to self-examination, as we are commanded to do by the Word of God, because the Apostle Paul says that all Israel is not Israel. And so what it tends to do when there is an overestimation of the significance of baptism, it will foster presumption. It will foster people presuming to be the people of God, presuming to be believers without ever having experienced the essential components of a true conversion. Ezekiel 13, verse 10 through 12, there the Lord addresses this very idea. When he says this, they have seduced my people, saying, peace, and there was no peace. And one built up a wall, and lo, others daubed it with untempered mortar. Say unto them which daub it with untempered mortar, and it shall fall. There shall be an overflowing shower, and ye, O great hailstones, shall fall, and a stormy wind shall rend it. Lo, when the wall is fallen, shall it not be said unto you, where is the daubing therewith, wherewith ye have daubed it? And so what then is the proper estimation of baptism? And that's clearly stated in the answer. In other words, the catechism here saying, the value of baptism is in what it signifies. The value in baptism is in what it communicates. And so it gives a very strong answer. Not at all. The administration of baptism, the partaking of the sacrament of baptism, that in itself does not accomplish anything. In other words, we can only benefit from the sacraments. Also, when the sacrament of baptism is administered, we can only benefit from that sacrament if we embrace by faith that which is communicated by means of the sacrament of baptism. And so the answer is not at all. For the blood of Jesus Christ only and the Holy Ghost cleanse us from all sin. In other words, the only way in which we can become partakers of salvation is by actually believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, by trusting in His finished work. And so we can only benefit from the sacraments, whether it is baptism or whether the Lord's Supper is administered. We can only benefit from them if by faith we embrace that which it is. signifies and seals. Then we go on to question 73. Why then doth the Holy Ghost call baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins? In other words, it reminds us of that which was addressed in Lord's Day 26 already, of the fact that the Bible uses some very striking language in relation to baptism. Those are striking words, the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins. And so, the answer is, again, very powerful and straightforward. God speaks thus not without great cause, to wit, to know, not only thereby to teach us that as the filth of the body is purged away by water, so our sins are removed by the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ. So what the authors are saying, now that we have addressed the overestimation of baptism, on the other hand, let us not underestimate baptism, but because that is also a very real danger. And we especially have to be on our guard that we do not underestimate the value of the administration of baptism. That we do not lose sight of the fact that when our children are baptized, it's ultimately not about the child. But when baptism is administered, God is making a statement about Himself. God is communicating something. God is signifying and sealing something by means of the sacrament of baptism. And so we have to be careful we don't underestimate. And one of those ways of underestimating is that we completely lose sight of the fact that God is a gracious covenant-keeping God from generation to generation. That He is a God who will accomplish by His Holy Spirit that which He visibly communicates by way of the sacrament of baptism. And so, what is it? What is the wonderful truth that is communicated every single time the sacrament of baptism is administered? It is the wonderful truth of what the power of the blood of Jesus Christ accomplishes in the life of the believer. That as the filth of the body is purged away by water, so our sins are removed by the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ. And so God wants to reassure His children that the power of the blood of Christ is such that it deals with the guilt of sin and it deals with the pollution of sin. Or to use a very simple expression, it deals with the guilt and the filth of sin. Remember, boys and girls, that I've explained to you that when we sin, we have a double problem. Okay? So when we sin, first of all, it makes us guilty. What does it mean to be guilty? Guilty means that we deserve to be punished. But it also makes us filthy. It makes us unclean. And so the sacrament of baptism, as the water of baptism, points us to the cleansing blood of Christ, the power of the blood and spirit of Christ. It reminds us of the fact that in Christ, God has provided a double remedy for our double problem. That in the blood of Christ, God has provided a complete remedy for our guilt. But that in the blood of Christ, God has also provided a complete remedy for the filth and for the pollution of sin. And not only does God teach us that, but beautifully the Catechism continues by saying, but especially that by this divine pledge and sign, He may assure us that we are spiritually cleansed from our sins as really as we are externally washed with water. And so God wants us to make the connection between the sign and between the reality which it represents. And congregation, once we begin to grasp that, then the sacrament of baptism will become as precious to us as the Lord's Supper. And we will value the administration of the sacrament of baptism as much as we value the administration of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. What an encouragement it is to be reminded by that sacrament over and over again that in Christ, God has opened a fountain against sin and against uncleanness. What an encouragement it is to be reminded of the cleansing power of that blood, especially when there are those times that we can be so discouraged about ourselves. Oh, how discouraged a believer can sometimes be when again we have fallen into sin. How defiled at times we can feel within ourselves. And what an encouragement then it is to be reminded not only by the gospel, but to be visually reassured of the cleansing power of the blood of Christ. And that because of that precious blood, God has laid the foundation for a relationship that cannot be broken. Or the form for the administration of baptism so beautifully articulates that. When it says that God has made with us an everlasting covenant, an unbreakable covenant. And that's what God ultimately is doing in both sacraments. In both sacraments, He is simply reminding us of the fact that we can trust His Word as fully as we can see with our eyes what's happening before us. And so God condescends. Ultimately, of course, God asks us to believe what He says. But in His mercy, He condescends by giving us this visible reassurance to assure us that we are spiritually cleansed from our sins as really as we are externally washed with water. And so again, this was precious to the reformers. The whole doctrine of the assurance of grace. We confessed it together today when we read the Westminster Larger Catechism. And how this was precious to the reformers. Because the idea of assurance was completely foreign to Roman Catholicism. As a matter of fact, Roman Catholicism teaches until this day. And it's actually affirmed by the infamous Council of Trent that whoever claims to be fully assured of their salvation, it pronounces an anathema upon them. And the reformers discovered that the natural outgrowth of embracing the gospel of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, yields the blessed fruit of assurance. And they understood, they rediscovered that it is God's desire not only to communicate the gospel to us, to teach us the gospel also by means of those visual aids, but that God's desire is that we be fully assured of that salvation. Congregation, doubt is something believers struggle with until they die. But God goes out of His way to instruct us, to provide us with nourishment from His Word, to lead His people to an assured knowledge of their salvation. And congregation, that again, that should be so self-evident. What earthly parent would be satisfied with their children being in doubt about their love? Parents go out of their way to let their children know how much they are loved. And so it is with the Lord Himself. The God who has loved His people with an everlasting love. The God who gave His only begotten Son to accomplish our salvation. That God who comes with His Spirit to make us a new creature. That God desires that those who become the recipients of salvation, that they also experience the joy of that salvation, the abiding joy of that salvation. And so it is God's desire that through the ministry of word and sacraments, His people be reassured and be assured of the actual benefits of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that are set before us visibly also in the sacrament of baptism. That brings us to question 74. A question, again, that had to be added by the reformers. Are infants also to be baptized? Because what happened, you see, there was such a strong overreaction to Roman Catholicism that the movement of the Anabaptists emerged after the Reformation. And there were some extreme excesses of it, but the whole notion that the baptism of infants is a relic of Roman Catholicism. The congregation, nothing is further from the truth. As a matter of fact, until the Reformation and the time thereafter, this had never been an issue in the Church of Christ. And so contrary to what some would have us believe, that somewhere from the time of the apostles unto the Reformation, that there was this transition from believers' baptism to infant baptism, is simply not true. Because if that were the case, this would clearly have been recorded by church history. And church history tells us that from the time of the apostles until the Reformation, it was only one major issue that ever emerged about baptism. And that was called the issue of the Donatists. Now, I'm not going to bore you with the details, but the reason that was recorded in church history is because what they believed, that unless you knew with absolute certainty that the person who administered the sacrament was a truly called servant of God, the sacrament of baptism would be of no value. So they taught that the value, the validity of baptism, depended on the person who administered it. And so it could easily be proven from the church fathers that the administration of baptism to children was the practice of the apostles and was the practice of the church. Unfortunately, Roman Catholicism had so corrupted the sacrament of baptism that after the Reformation there came this overreaction. But it should be noteworthy, congregation, that all of the great reformers, whether it is Luther or Calvin or Zwingli or Melanchthon or Melanchthon, all of the second generation reformers, none of them ever taught the idea that children should not be baptized. And why is that important? It's because the reformers, their goal was a radical reformation of the church. They left no stone unturned. They looked at every aspect of the Word of God. And surely, they rejected the idea of baptismal regeneration. But they did not reject the notion that it is God's revealed will that the sacrament of baptism be administered to the infants of the church. And so also today, of course, there are many who would emphatically say that infants are not to be baptized. And so let me just quickly give you three of the arguments that are used against the baptism of infants. First of all, argument number one, the argument goes, well, Christ was baptized as an adult. That's true. When he was baptized by John the Baptist, he was 30 years old. But we need to understand that what John was administering was not believers' baptism. Because the sacrament of baptism had not yet been instituted. The sacrament of baptism was not instituted not until Christ was ready to ascend into heaven. It is then that he gave his disciples the command to go into the world and to baptize. Because John the Baptist, after all, was an Old Testament prophet. The New Testament was not yet in effect. The Old Testament lasted until the cross. Not until the veil was rent by God did the Old Testament come to an end. And so the Lord Jesus himself identified John as the last of the prophets. And he was the son, of course, of Zechariah the priest, which meant that he would have learned from his father the baptismal rites that the priests of the Old Testament would perform. And so what John was doing at the Jordan River, he was performing a ceremonial rite with which the people of his day would have been thoroughly familiar. It was a rite that symbolized the need for them to be cleansed. That's why it was called the baptism of repentance. But this rite that Christ underwent had a very unique purpose. Because Jesus was 30 years old. And when he said to John, "It behooves me to fulfill all righteousness," he was simply saying, "I need to submit myself to the requirements of the ceremonial law." And what did the ceremonial law require? That at the age of 30, only at the age of 30 could a man enter into the priesthood. And part of what happened when he was admitted to the priesthood is that he would undergo a ceremonial cleansing, a ceremonial baptism administered. And this is precisely what happened, because this remarkable event marks the beginning of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ at the age of 30, administered by the son of a priest. In other words, John's baptism, as it is called, was not at all New Testament baptism. There was no New Testament baptism until after Matthew 28. That's why in Acts 19, when Paul meets people, you can read this on your own, and he begins to discuss and talk with them, and he talks to them about the Holy Ghost. These people say to him, "We did not even know that there was such a thing as the Holy Ghost." And then Paul says to them, "Well, then unto what were you baptized?" In other words, if you would have been baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, then how could you ask me the question whether there is such a thing as a Holy Ghost? And so then Paul instructed them, and then he found out that they had received John's baptism. And of course, John's baptism was not New Testament baptism. And that's why we read that Paul then proceeds to administer New Testament baptism to these people that he had encountered. So argument number one is not valid. Christ's baptism was not an illustration of what is called believer's baptism. It was the inauguration, the public inauguration of his public ministry. Argument number two is that there is no command to baptize children in the New Testament. And that's correct. But there is also no prohibition to baptize children. And I'll come back to that in a moment. But let's talk about this command. It is true that when you read the Gospels and you read the book of Acts, there is no such thing as the command to baptize children. But there is also no command to baptize believers. There is no such thing in the New Testament. Now, there is a statement in the Gospel of Mark where it says, "Whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned." But that's a statement. It is not an imperative. It is not a command. There is only one place in the entire New Testament where Christ gives the command to baptize. And so turning your Bibles with me to Matthew 28, verse 19. 28, verse 19 is the only imperative, the only command in the New Testament to baptize. There is no other passage in the New Testament where that command is expressed. And so, let's carefully look what Jesus says there. And also verse 20 that follows. He says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." Now the word "teach" in the Greek is the word that could also be translated as disciple. So go and disciple all the nations. So that's the what we call the main clause. And then that main clause is supported by two subordinate clauses. So how do you disciple the nations? Well, first of all, by baptizing them, and secondly, by teaching them. So two things have to happen in order to disciple the nations. You have to baptize the nations, and you have to disciple the nations. Now, what's important, that in this command, Christ commands his disciples to baptize the nations. Now, he deliberately used the word nations. Because what Christ is doing here, he is using covenant language. This is a clear reference to what God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what was that? Namely, that in them, all the nations, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And so what Jesus is telling his disciples, he says, you must now go out into the world so that through your ministry, the promise made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob can now be achieved. You must go out to disciple the nations. You must disciple the families of the earth. And you must do that by baptizing them and by teaching them. So this is the only command we have in the New Testament. So what's remarkable about this command is that this command encompasses, obviously, entire families. It encompasses adults as well as children. And that's why the apostles did not hesitate to baptize entire families. So when the jailer confesses his faith, his entire family is baptized. When Lydia confesses her faith, his entire family is baptized. When Cornelius confesses his faith, his entire family is baptized. And when Stephanus confesses his faith, his entire family is baptized. And that again made sense to the apostles. Because we have to realize, and that brings me to my next point, that for the apostles, there was no New Testament. That's very important. So for the apostles, their Bible was the Old Testament scripture. It wasn't until 100 years later that the New Testament was finally complete. So when the apostles engaged in their ministry, in teaching and in preaching and everything they did, everything was based on the Old Testament scriptures. And that's why they did not hesitate to baptize entire families. Because that was clearly taught in the Old Testament scriptures. The Old Testament scriptures taught that if a Gentile desired to be incorporated into the household of God, the family of Israel, then all the males in that household would receive the sacrament of circumcision. Not just the head of the family, but all the members of his household. That's why it could be argued that when the apostles engaged in baptism on the day of Pentecost, by the way, the day of Pentecost is the very first time that the sacrament of baptism was ever administered. The first administration of baptism. And since the Apostle Peter plainly said to the people, the promise is unto you and to your children, it is very likely that they baptized entire families, because that's what they did later on in the book of Acts. And so, the only command that we have, the only imperative in the New Testament to baptism, this institutional command, by no means excludes children. Christ commands his disciples to go and disciple the nations by baptizing them and by teaching them. The third argument against infant baptism is that in the New Testament only believers are baptized. We grant, of course, that when we read through the book of Acts, we read of a lot of accounts where that indeed was the case. But there is an obvious reason for that. Because what we primarily read in the book of Acts is how the apostles go into the Gentile world And obviously, as they brought the gospel to the Gentiles, those Gentiles could not be incorporated into the household of God, into the family of God, unless they first confessed their faith. And then they received the sacrament of baptism to reaffirm their admission into the household of faith. However, not once in the entire New Testament do we ever read that the children of those believers were not baptized until they were adults. So in the missionary context, it is obviously the logical and necessary sequence. First, there is instruction, then there is confession of faith, and then there is the administration of baptism. But again, if you examine those passages in the book of Acts, I'm thinking specifically of the jailer in Acts 16. It was the jailer who confessed his faith. And upon that confession, the apostles simply did what their Bible required of them. And their Old Testament Bible required that if the head of the household confessed his faith, that then the entire family would be incorporated into the household of God. And that brings us to a very significant point. Because congregation, if you're asked this question, do you have a text in support of baptizing infants? The answer is a very simple one. And the answer is yes. The answer is simply this, that the entire Old Testament requires the inclusion of children. The entire Old Testament is your text. The entire Old Testament demands and teaches that God is the God of the families of Israel. That God is a covenant-keeping God, and that it is God's revealed will that children be included in the visible manifestation of His church. That's why Moses would have been killed by God Himself, because he had failed to circumcise his son. This was so important, and this was so close to the heart of God, that Moses would have died unless he circumcised his son. And I will get to the connection between circumcision and infant baptism in just a moment. The important point is this. The New Testament does not replace the Old Testament. The New Testament is the final chapter of the Old Testament. And unless it specifically states the fundamental truths of the Old Testament are just as abiding to the New Testament church as it was to the Old Testament church. Christ did not come to put an end to the Old Testament. So the Old Testament is the foundation of the New. That the Old Testament is the great presupposition of the New Testament scripture. And the inclusion of children is not a ceremonial rite. The inclusion of children in the visible church of the Lord Jesus Christ is a moral precept. This has to do with the character of God. It is God's revealed will that children, infants born to believers, receive the sign and seal of the covenant. And so I can assure you, if anyone had suggested to the apostles that now that Christ had come, that Christ had suffered and died and risen again, if anyone would have suggested to the apostles that suddenly children were no longer included in the church, they would have radically rejected such an idea. Because this would have been a radical departure from their Bible, from the Word of God, which demands the inclusion of children. Now, we know that God put an end to the whole ceremonial worship. We know with clarity that we are no longer to kill lambs and to shed blood. Why? Because God Himself rent the veil. And so God dramatically demonstrated that those particular ceremonies were no longer to be administered. But there is absolutely nothing in the teaching of Christ or the teaching of the apostles that even remotely suggests that suddenly and dramatically God instituted an entirely new way of dealing with men. As if God suddenly was no longer the God of His people and their seed. As if He all of a sudden was no longer the God of the families of Israel. God says, I, the Lord, I change not. This is a fundamental component of who God is. I am your God, and I am the God of your seed. And that's why all the great men of the Reformation, all the great Reformed theologians, until this day, have always recognized that as we embrace the Scriptures in their totality, that the Bible in its totality demands the inclusion of children. And so the Reformed faith says, we have one Bible. There is not somehow a huge wall between the Old and the New Testament. The New Testaments, they belong together. That's why the New Testament begins with a genealogy. A genealogy that simply confirms the promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis 17. I am your God and the God of your seed. I am the God of the generations that follow. A very clear link between the Old and the New Testament. And so we have one Bible. We have one covenant. Now I realize that the apostles used the term new covenant, but it's very clear from examining that in this Old Testament context, that what they're talking about is not the covenant as such, but a new administration of the covenant. An unbloody administration. So all that was bloody was done away with, of course, with the sacrifice of Christ. So it was all replaced with unbloody, so the sacraments too. They were bloody. Circumcision was bloody. The Passover was bloody. But once Christ accomplishes His work, they are replaced by unbloody sacraments. But ultimately, it is one and the same covenant. I have no time to unpack this, but a clear study of Galatians 3, the Apostle Paul makes that very point. So, we have one Bible, we have one covenant. We have one church. There is no such thing as the church being established on the day of Pentecost. The church began where we began this morning. The church begins in the Garden of Eden. It begins with Adam and Eve. That's why in Romans 11, Paul uses the analogy of an olive tree. And he is saying it's always been the same olive tree. Except that the natural branches were cut off, and the branches of the Gentiles were grafted in, but it's one and the same tree. That's why Stephen, in his famous address to the Sanhedrin, he refers to the people of Israel as the church in the wilderness. So it is one church. The only difference is that with the coming of Christ, the church is no longer limited to merely the people of Israel. The church now encompasses the Gentiles as well. But it's the same household. The same household of faith. It's the same olive tree. So one Bible. One covenant. One church. And ultimately, one sacrament. And so that's why baptism in the New Testament is not symbolic of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why, all through the New Testament, baptism is connected to the Holy Spirit. Baptism is symbolic of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, and the Heidelberg Catechism refers to that. And so that's what, of course, circumcision and baptism have in common, in that they are both symbolic of regeneration. That's why Jesus referred to His own work as being baptized with the Holy Spirit. And in the Old Testament, God talks about the Israelites needing the circumcision of the heart. And that's the connection, of course, the Apostle Paul makes in Colossians 2, where he calls baptism the circumcision of Christ, or the circumcision of Christ referred to baptism. And in that passage, Paul is not talking about physical circumcision, nor is he talking about water baptism. He is simply using both sacraments to talk about one and the same thing, namely the marvelous work of regeneration. And that's what both have in common. But there is a more powerful connection between infant circumcision and infant baptism, and that was established on the day of Pentecost. As I said, Pentecost was the very first time when the sacrament of baptism was administered by the apostles. And what does Peter do, inspired by the Holy Spirit, when he brings his sermon to a conclusion? He utters these remarkable words, "For the promise," and he's referring to the gift of the Holy Spirit, he says, "For the promise is unto you and to your children." So, because the promise is for you, that's why the sacrament of baptism is for you and for your children. And what he's doing there, he's reaching back to Genesis 17. He is reaching back to the identical promise that God made to Abraham when, at the institution of circumcision, when God said to Abraham, "I will be to you a God and to your seed." And so, at the first administration of circumcision and at the first administration of baptism, we have the identical covenant promise. Namely, "I will be your God and the God of your seed." The promise, Peter says, is unto you and to your children. And so what changes is that we move from bloody to unbloody. But it is God's, and it continues to be God's revealed will. There is nothing in the New Testament that remotely suggests that all of a sudden, now that Christ has come, that children no longer have a place in the church. That children are no longer to receive the sacrament that communicates their inclusion in the church. And so our forefathers were correct when they say in the form for baptism, who as members of his church ought to be baptized. That would mean a radical departure, a radical change that would say that God dealt with his people one way in the Old Testament and suddenly in a radically different way deals with them in the New Testament. Congregation, the apostles would have rejected such a notion, because this would have been radically contrary to the fundamental teaching of the Word of God. And so infant circumcision was replaced by infant baptism. And that's why we don't read of a single account in the New Testament of children of believers ever being baptized when they became believers, when they were adults. There is not a single instance of that in the New Testament. And so the adult baptisms that we do have were always baptism of Gentiles who as adults came to the faith, and upon their confession of faith by means of the sacrament of baptism were included in the household of God. And therefore, with confidence and with the absolute certainty that we have the full support of the Word of God, we continue to administer the sacrament of the covenant of grace also to our children. And we do so without apology. This is consistent with the entire Word of God. And though I wholeheartedly believe that we have many, many dear brothers and friends among the Baptists, great men of God, yet we do not owe them an apology. We have the full support of the Word of God. What our Baptist brethren don't realize is that ultimately they're dispensationalists. They believe that there was one dispensation in the Old Testament, and suddenly there is a whole new dispensation in the New Testament. Congregation, that is contrary to the Word of God. God is not a dispensational God. God is one God. One God, one Word, one purpose, one church, one covenant, one baptism, one method of dealing with sinners. One organizational structure for His church. And so God says, I, the Lord, change not. I am the God of the families of Israel. And so what the Word of God teaches us, that the family is the foundational unit of the church. And that's why children need to receive the sacrament of baptism. Not because it communicates that it saves them, but by means of that sacrament, God communicates that He takes the initiative in saving sinners. By means of that sacrament, God communicates, I will remember my covenant from generation to generation. I promise you that also in this generation, I will accomplish what this sacrifice signifies. By my Spirit, I will accomplish the work of spiritual baptism. I will circumcise the heart of your seed. This is what God promised in Deuteronomy 30. And so by means of this sacrament, God simply communicates that from the very outset of the lives of our children, He communicates that He is willing to be their God. Because congregation, our children do not need salvation somewhere down the road. Salvation is not an adult issue. Our children are born and conceived in sin. And that's what the sacrament of baptism reaffirms. Born and conceived in sin. But baptism communicates the gospel. The gospel that is being visibly displayed even before our children are conscious of it. And as we raise our children, we can raise them by reassuring them at the beginning of their life, God visibly affirmed in the midst of the congregation that He is able and willing to be their God. That's why it is significant that at the baptism of our children, God's name is mentioned and the name of our children is mentioned. That is an amazing thing. That God allows the name of a sinful child to be mentioned in the same breath as His name. That thereby God communicates that He wants to have dealings with that child by name. And that God has found a way in which He and that child can be reconciled on the basis of the precious blood of Christ, signified and sealed also by baptism, that water which points us to the cleansing and the renewing power of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I realize I'm going over time a little bit. And therefore the Catechism says, without apology, since redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to them no less than to the adult. They must therefore by baptism as a sign of the covenant be also admitted into the Christian church. That is God's method. That's His revealed will. That's what the entire Old Testament demands. And be distinguished from the children of unbelievers as was done in the Old Covenant or Testament by circumcision, instead of which baptism is instituted in the New Covenant. And that's why Peter repeats the exact same promise that God made to Abraham at the first administration of circumcision, because the two sacraments are ultimately one. And congregation, what an encouragement that is for our generation today. Because that means that God reminds us every single time that as unsettling as the future may appear to be, this one thing remains true. I, the Lord, change not. And I will remember my covenant from generation to generation. Also in this generation. Also in the generations that are to come. For I am the God of my people. And I am the God of their seed. For the promise. The promise of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, the promise is unto us and to our children. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we give Thee thanks that we could gather here again to hear Thy word proclaimed. Thou hast again been mindful of us. Thou hast again been pleased to walk among us in the garment of Thy word. Thou hast again spoken to us, and we pray that we would take Thy word to heart. We heard this morning already that Thou art indeed a God who does take the initiative. When Thou didst say to our first parents, I will. And what a wonder it is that Thou dost continue to communicate that to us, even in the precious sacrament of baptism, when Thou dost affirm time and again that Thy truth will be to every generation. And so bless our dear congregation, bless our families. May this precious sacrament be a pleading ground for our parents, that they may wrestle with the promises that are signified and sealed at the administration of baptism. And may we so wrestle for the souls of the next generation. And Lord, we pray that Thou wouldst richly accomplish that also in our midst. Go with us now as we go homeward. Grant us traveling mercies. Go with us into the coming week. Wilt Thou bless us as we engage in the labor of our hands, as we return to the classroom. And again, we pray that Thou wouldst gather with us on Thursday morning as well. We ask it only in the pardoning of our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We will conclude by singing Psalter 49. Psalter 49. And we will sing the three stanzas. The ends of all the earth shall hear and turn unto the Lord in fear. The three stanzas of 49. Beloved, receive the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen. That's a blessing.